Reading this evening from the first epistle of John, first epistle of John, chapter 2, reading verse 15 through 17, and then from verse 28. John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And then from verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. We turn again to that passage that we read earlier from the first epistle to John in chapter 2 into chapter 3. Now, the last time we were here, we were looking at the subject of the new birth. And the new birth brings us into a new family. And that's the subject then tonight. What it means to be brought into a new family. Becoming a Christian is such a profound and wonderful change that the New Testament employs a number of different word pictures in order to describe it. So we're told, for example, of one who goes to the temple conscious of his sin. But there in the temple he sees that a sacrifice is offered for his sin, and he goes from the temple sensing that God has indeed cleansed him from sin. Another time, the Bible describes it in terms of people going to a law court, expecting as they go to be pronounced guilty, and yet knowing instead the joyful release of peace, the peace of acquittal, the pronouncement of not guilty, of being righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The Apostle Paul tells us that becoming a Christian is like sharing the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In our sins, he says, we are dead, but the power that raised Jesus Christ from physical death may raise us from spiritual deadness and bring us into spiritual life. But then the description that the Apostle John particularly liked to use is that of the new birth into new life in a new family. Now, last time, as I say, we looked at the new birth, a new birth of which Jesus spoke of as coming down from above. It's not something that we work up. It's not something that we achieve. It comes down from above. And Jesus spoke to a man who illustrated in himself the very point that Jesus was making. Jesus said to him, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus himself illustrated the very point, because his reply to Jesus was, I don't see what you mean. I don't see that. I don't understand that. And so as John writes his gospel, he does so largely in order that we might be brought into the kingdom of God and into God's family. At the close of his gospel, he tells us that he selects the incidents that he records there from the vast array of incidents that took place in the life and connected with the life and ministry of Jesus. He chose out several in order that we might be brought to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and our Savior, in order that we might have life through his name. And then when he writes this epistle, this letter, with its five chapters, it's fairly obvious that with the gospel in mind, he is conscious that he's now writing to people who have become Christians. So he writes his gospel in order that people may become Christians, and now he's writing a letter to people who have become Christians. We've been born from above, given new life in God, and he writes about how we may be sure that we've been brought into the family of God, that we have peace with God. He understands, you see, that for many people, it's one thing to be a Christian, to trust in Christ. It's altogether another thing to enjoy the assurance, the certainty that we really are Christians and members of God's family, and to know the joy that that kind of assurance can bring into our lives. And so as he writes this letter, chapter 5, verse 13, he tells us, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life. He goes on to say in verse 19, we know that we are the children of God. And so this whole letter is woven around the theme, what does it mean to be a child of God? To live in the family of God, and to have this deep-seated assurance that this is really what I am. Because it's only as you enjoy that deep-seated assurance and enjoy life in fellowship with the people of God that the Christian life and the service of the Christian life become not burdens to you, but pleasures and joys. It's possible, you see, to be a real Christian, and yet for the Christian life to be a bit of a burden, a bit of a grind rather than a pleasure. So the Apostle John is aiming to help young Christians here to understand how wonderful it is to be a member of God's family and to recognize the birthmarks, the telltale signs that you really are a member of God's family, a child of God. And in the course of writing this letter, he gives at least one important reason for writing in this way. It's because it is possible to be connected to churches or to a church and yet not to be a member of God's family. We can be connected to Christians in some way, through friendship or whatever, and yet not be a Christian ourselves. We can be connected to a church without being a child of God. And so, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 19, John speaks of those who, he says, went out from among us. People who had been with them, they went out from among us because they did not really belong to us. For if they'd belonged to us, they would have remained with us, he says. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you might remember he speaks about two people who climb over the wall instead of coming in through the narrow gate and walking the narrow road that leads to the celestial city, the way that true pilgrims, true Christians go, the way by which their burdens are removed from them, and so on. And these two climb over the wall, endure for a short period of the journey. They demonstrate that they're not really Christian pilgrims because they don't last the course. They don't stay. And so John has different kinds of motives for writing. He's very concerned that there may be professing Christians who are not really members of God's church and family, though they profess to be Christian. And so he wants us to know and understand what are the genuine, what are the real and the authentic marks of the children of God. And then he realizes that for whatever reason, there are often Christians who have very little consciousness of the privileges and the pleasures of belonging to the family of God. And John wants to say to them, but don't you see this in your life? And don't you see this in your life? You can never experience those things without first being born anew as a member of God's family. These things are the marks that you are a child of God. And of course, for all of us, whatever our spiritual condition, he's wanting us to bring us back to the great theme of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, what then are the marks of a true Christian that John mentions in the passage that we read earlier on this evening? The first is this, that somebody who is in the family of God, somebody who is a true Christian, is someone who experiences the Father's love. They experience the Father's love. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Behold, says John. More modern word, look. He wants us to focus our attention upon the love of God for us. If we're Christians, he's not only concerned to speak of the vastness of God's love, but he wants you to see it, to understand it, to experience and to embrace the greatness of that love. He's not just saying, I think God's love is vast, but he's asking, do you see it? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Does it not overwhelm you? Does it seem to you to be the most amazing thing that there is? You see, John is saying that the love that God the Father has for us is something that is to be seen and witnessed, and it is a love that is seen exclusively in the gift of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. He tells us that in chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And again in chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He doesn't mean there that the death of Christ purchases the love of God for sinners, but that the love of God is the fountain of it all, the source from which the sacrificial death of Jesus springs. The death of Jesus Christ is the result of the love of God for sinners, not the cause of it, but the result of it and the outworking of it. It's because God loves the world that he sent his Son. And yet the place to look, if you were to see the love of the Father for us, is to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and not only to live for us, but to die the cruel death of the cross on our behalf. That's where you have to look if you want to see the love of God, to the cross. And not to his other dealings with us, in providence. You see, if you were to try and read the love of God for us in his providences, then it's a little bit like pulling petals off a flower and saying, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. The providences of our lives are changing all of the time. And if we try to read into providences, some that make us very happy, and others that make us very sad and grievous, we're never going to understand the love of God for us that way. None of us is able properly to interpret the providences that come our way through our lifetime. Some of them are very difficult to understand and to accept. But John says that if we are to fully appreciate how greatly the Father loves us, we have to go to the cross, because that is where he demonstrates his love for us. God demonstrates, he proves his great love for us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Paul tells us in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5. So when he says here, John, behold, look at the love the Father has for us, the place we need to look is the cross of the Lord Jesus. We sang earlier this evening, didn't we, of love so amazing, so divine. And we sang that in a hymn that began, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. The amazing love of the Father for sinners is demonstrated in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And then John tells us here how we may measure that love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Actually, the word there, what manner of love, those words are a translation of a word that originally meant, from what country? It's a question about something that is utterly new and unknown to you, and previously alien to you. It's like eating some exotic food, going on holiday to some other country, or having some exotic food in a restaurant in this country, and you put it into your mouth and you say, well, what's this? Where's this from? I've never tasted anything like this before. And John is saying of the love that the Christian experiences through the death of the Lord Jesus that brings him into God's family, that it is a love of such quality, such proportions, that it is not of this world. It must have come from somewhere else. So how do we measure something that's alien to us? Something that comes from somewhere else? Here's the measure of it, says John. It results in our being called the children of God. And the point he is making is that the true children of God are always amazed by the Father's love, and equally amazed that they should be privileged to be called the sons of God. And it's a sure sign tonight that you are not in the family of God and that you are not a true Christian if you don't find the love of God for you utterly amazing. And many are like that. You see, there are people who think it's the most natural thing in the world that God should love them. It's the most natural thing in the world. They think that God would want them to be their children, his children. So they don't find God's love at all amazing for them. And if that's how it is for you, and if that's how you think it is, that it's obvious that you should be a child of God and natural, then I want to tell you, you haven't even begun to understand the Christian gospel. Because when the gospel grips your life, then you cannot but find the love of God for you to be absolutely amazing. Because you realize there is absolutely nothing worthy in you, nothing deserving in you that could draw down God's love from heaven because of your sins. When you see that, God's love is amazing. And so your new status as a Christian, as a child of this holy and this almighty God and Father, you find to be the most wonderful thing that you could think about. And there's another reason why John says, behold, it's because it's possible to be a member of God's family and to have a sort of astigmatism, a squint. so that you don't have both of your eyes focused on the wonder of God's love in this blessing that he's given to you in the Lord Jesus. So your eyes perhaps sometimes are focused somewhere else. Well, no wonder the love of God isn't the most wonderful thing to you if you're looking for it in the wrong place. And so John says that the very first mark that you're a child of God is the fact that you experience and bask in the extraordinary love of God for us. It's one of the great signs of being a Christian, that you understand that and that you see that you find it quite astonishing and extraordinary that you are a Christian and a child of God, that you should enjoy such a privilege of being a child of God is the most amazing thing in the world to you. That should happen to someone like you is astonishing. That's the first thing then. And then the second thing that John speaks of here as a mark is the fact that the Christian has a hidden identity. A hidden identity. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So he's saying that there is a paradox in the life of every Christian. I am a child of God, and yet my identity is hidden from this world. The unbelieving world looks at the Christian and doesn't see anything significant or of particular interest in them. Inwardly, we rejoice in the privileges that are ours. We come and we sing the praises of God, and we listen to God's word. And whilst our hearts are being elevated and enriched, the world around us looks on and says, what are these people doing? What on earth do they see in all this? Well, of course the world doesn't see anything in it, because it's outside of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God, well, it's a little bit like the TARDIS on Doctor Who. From the outside, it looks like nothing at all. But inside are wonders untold. Wonders that can never be experienced by those who are outside. So the unbeliever looks at the kingdom of God that is so full of wonder to us, and it means nothing to them. They don't see anything of value or worth in it. And so the Christian's true identity as a child of God is hidden. The Christian knows that God has changed his life. And he glories in the fact that God has become his Father and Jesus Christ his Saviour. But your unconverted friends and family, they make head nor tail of that. It means absolutely nothing to them. They can't see it. They don't understand it. But that shouldn't surprise us, says John. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Didn't recognize Jesus for who he is. He's referring there to Jesus. Jesus brings us into the kingdom of God. Jesus is our Savior and Lord and Master. Jesus is the one we trust. Jesus is the one we follow and serve. But the world didn't recognize him. It rejected him. And when the world treats the Christian as it treated Christ, well, that shouldn't surprise us then, should it? The Christian is given a glorious new identity, but it is hidden from an unbelieving world. And it's only when God begins to work in someone's life, preparing us for the message of Jesus Christ, that our eyes begin to open and we begin to hear and to embrace the message. It's only when God begins to work in that way that people begin to see in the lives of Christians something that makes them think, well, where did that come from? What is it? What is it that these people have got? From what country did this come? This is something strange. It so often happens. People come in amongst an ordinary group of Christians about whom there's nothing special or noteworthy, but then God begins to work in that person's life and they begin to see certain things and they say, well, there is something different here, something different about these people, and they begin to seek that themselves. The Christian's true identity is normally hidden from the world until worldly people have their eyes opened to see the grace of God in our lives. And then we can say not only is our true identity hidden from the world, it's also hidden in the world. what he says there in verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So there's a sense in which our identity is fully hidden from the world, but there's also a sense in which what it really means to be a child of God hasn't yet been fully realized, even by true believers. And for John, this is one of the key things about understanding the Christian life. Already, God has poured immense privileges into your life if you're a Christian. Already, you've been born again and you've become a child of God. But every believer is looking forward to a day when what God has wonderfully begun in them will be brought to a glorious completion and consummation. And so long as that is the case, the Christian's life is a pilgrim's progress. It's a pilgrimage to the final glory of a heavenly home. And on that pilgrimage, we face many difficulties, some external to us and others internal. There will be many battles to be fought and many obstacles to be overcome on the way to glory. But the great thing is this, says John, that if we've been born again, we already are the children of God. And before us lies a glorious and as yet unfulfilled destiny. And the glorious destiny which lies before every child of God is likeness to Jesus Christ. It's not seen in us now as it should be, but then it will be ours in its fullness. You see, we might not think it, but this place, Sunday by Sunday, is like a gigantic beauty parlor. Boy, do some of us need it. Because here, through fellowship, through worship, through praise and prayer and the reading and the preaching of God's word, the sanctifying grace of the Lord's day, what the psalmist speaks of becomes true in God's children. He beautifies them with his salvation. And one day, says John, that beautifying process will no longer be hidden. We shall see him, and we shall be like him, he says. And John tells us this because when we see it, we will say with him, just look at the amazing love that the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We're already that now, but we're looking forward to a day of glorious consummation when we will see Jesus face to face and will be made like him. An immense privilege. The Christian experiences the Father's love. The Christian possesses a hidden identity. And then the third mark that he gives you very briefly is that true Christians display a family devotion. They display a family devotion. And John describes this in a number of different ways. The sign that the love of God in Jesus Christ has truly captured and captivated my soul, that I've been born anew of the Holy Spirit, but that my eyes have been opened to see what the kingdom of God is. First of all, the first mark is that in response, my life will express an unreserved devotion to God the Father. There'll be an unreserved devotion to God the Father. In the response to the love that God has shown me in Jesus Christ, I'll devote myself to him. Look at what he says in chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When John speaks of the world there, he doesn't mean God's beautiful creation. He's talking about the world as it is corrupted and distorted by sin, that constantly seeks to allure us away from wholehearted devotion to God, that seeks to blind us to spiritual realities. He says, love not the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. As we give ourselves to loving the world, the love of the Father, love for God, becomes alien to my soul. Constantly we are being tempted to divert our affection to the world. And John mentions how that temptation manifests itself in verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The three ways in which, you remember, Jesus was himself tempted in the wilderness, the lust of the flesh. He was tempted to follow and fulfill his own cravings. He was being told by the devil that bread was far more important to him than obedience. Satan said to him, "Turn these stones into bread." And then Satan puts before him the lust of the eyes and says to Jesus, "See all these kingdoms of the world. Bow down to me for 1 second and they will be yours." And then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Jump off. Demonstrate to the people how glorious you are, how the Father will save you from dashing your foot against a stone." And Jesus refuses each temptation because he loves the Father. And when we have the true love of the Father in us, true love and devotion will flow from us to him. It may be that over the next few days you will face a great temptation. Where are you going to find a bulwark to hold you secure and safe? It'll be in beholding the wonder of the Father's love, and that love calling forth love from you to him, so that out of devotion to him, you'll refuse to disappoint him. You'll live for his glory. So devotion to the Heavenly Father, and then devotion to holy living. Look again, chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Look at verse 6. "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." Verse 9. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, if we had the time, I could take you back to chapter 1 and verse 8 and see that John begins this epistle by telling us that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So what do these verses mean then, where he says that we don't sin? What he's saying is this, that if you've become a child of God, then sin will have no place in his family. He wants to see that sin is an assault upon the family of God. And he's saying that to sin is to live inconsistently with your profession as a child of God. How can we gladly go on living in our sins when such gifts and grace has been lavished upon us? So he's saying this becomes incongruous. We resist it. So a devotion to the Heavenly Father and devotion to holy living. And finally, a devotion to the family of God. He puts it negatively in verse 15. He says, "In light of this common birth from above," which brings us into the family of God, "whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." What he means is that to hate someone is the same thing as murdering them in God's eyes. And whether you murder with a knife or murder with your tongue, it's not possible to be like that and have eternal life. Why? Well, because it is devotion to family, to the family of God, that is a sign of our devotion to God himself. Devotion to the Father will overflow in devotion to the family. So the marks of a true Christian: they experience the Father's love, and it utterly amazes them. They possess a hidden identity, hidden from the world, and also to a measure hidden from themselves, will not be fully revealed until they see Christ in glory. And they display a family devotion, devotion to the Father, devotion to holy living, devotion to God's people, displayed in daily acts of self-forgetting love. May those marks be ever more clearly seen in our lives by the work of the Spirit and the Word. Amen.